So my sister just returned from an amazing once-in-a-lifetime trip to the Galapagos Islands. And when I picked her up from the airport last week, the first thing she said after our initial greeting was, "You won't believe it, but I swam with sharks." And my kids looked at her incredulously and asked, "On purpose?" So she went on to explain that white-tipped reef sharks tend to stay on the bottom of the ocean floor and are not particularly interested in humans. But she did admit that there were still a few butterflies in her stomach when she jumped into the water. So after our conversation, I did some research and found that there are more than 450 species of sharks in the world, and only 4 of those have ever been involved with fatal attacks on humans. Thanks to graphic news articles and movie franchises, however, the perception lives on that sharks are man-eating monsters that should be feared at all costs, despite the reality that humans are much more likely to be killed by cows, hot dogs, toilets, spiders, vending machines, ants, and even Christmas lights. So, humans are notorious for miscalculating risks. Research shows that we overestimate the likelihood of being killed by the things that make the evening news rather than what the evidence actually shows. Fear sells. Media groups and marketing campaigns capitalize on us being swayed by gut feelings and emotional photos rather than rational statistics. And our passage today in Isaiah cautions God's people against such misplaced and unreasoning fears. In this case, the book of Isaiah is not just a trivial news story being blown out of proportion. The nation of Israel had some pretty serious reasons to be quaking in their boots: political instability, physical and spiritual exile, and God's promised judgment for their disobedience. However, despite these circumstances, Isaiah tells them twice in these 7 short verses not to be afraid. Why? Not because of Israel's own character or what they themselves have done, but rather because of what they know to be true about God. They don't need to fear because they belong 100% to Yahweh. They are a people, as Janet also already told us this morning, that they are a people created, formed, redeemed, called, and loved by God himself. Secondly, they don't need to fear because God is with them wherever they go, all of the time, in every circumstance. And finally, they don't need to fear because of God's own character. He has proven himself 100% faithful for 100% of their history, and there is no reason to doubt that he wouldn't be in the future. So no matter your method of statistical interpretation or your theory of risk management, those ought to be some pretty convincing statistics. So hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. "But now, this is what the Lord says, 'He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give nations in exchange for you and peoples in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." The word of the Lord. "But now, this is what the Lord says." And as Roger reminded us last week, when we see a therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. So why this "but now"? The verses at the end of chapter 42, right before today's passage, reveal a bleak and unflattering picture of who the nation of Israel has become. Although they were called to be God's servants, Isaiah describes them as blind, deaf, inattentive, uncommitted, trapped, defeated, disobedient, uncomprehending, lacking in sensitivity, and falling short in every way. And yet, this is what the Lord says in the beginning of chapter 43. His response to their rebellion is not another reminder of how completely unreliable and fickle humans are, but rather a clear reminder of whose they are. God says, "You are mine." They belong to God, not because of anything they have done or anything they deserve, but because He is the one who created and formed them. As surely as God created male and female in His own image back in Genesis, and as surely as He knit each one of us together in our mother's wombs, the nation of Israel was not an accident. God Himself brought them into being, and like a potter, He has been diligently shaping and forming them for Himself and for His purposes to be a light to the nations. Furthermore, He is the one who redeemed them and called them by name. He has willingly entered into a familial obligation and has every intention of faithfully shouldering the burdens that come along with this. The word here used for redeemed is that of a kinsman redeemer, the Levitical law we read about last fall in the book of Ruth, whereby a near relative could deliver a family member from their bondage and trouble by paying off land or property debts on their behalf. Isaiah goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us exactly how high is the price that God is willing to pay for His people. He says, "He will give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life." There are any number of interpretations as to what exactly historically Isaiah is referring to when he mentions these specific countries. It may be a looking back to the Exodus, evidence of God's faithful redemption of His people in the past from their slavery in Egypt, with Cush and Seba, countries which border Egypt to the south, representing a poetic elaboration of just how far God is willing to reach to redeem His people. It could also be a reference to Israel's future deliverance from Babylon by King Cyrus of Persia, with God allowing Persia to conquer Egypt and the surrounding areas as well as a kind of thank you gift for the kindness He showed to God's people. Or it could be both. While the exact historical references may be unclear, what is certain is that God is willing to pay an extremely high price for His people. As one commentator wrote, quote, "When we think about how boldly God orders events for our benefit, it's downright embarrassing," end quote. Why does God do this? It's certainly not because Israel deserves it. But verse 4 says this also goes beyond mere duty or family obligation. God isn't bound to His people solely because He created them, but also because He loves them, because they're precious to Him. In light of this reality of whose they are, how can they be afraid? Next, God exhorts His people not to fear because He is with them wherever they go. Verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." Notice that this says when. When you pass through the waters and when you walk through the fire. God is not promising a life free of trials, but He does promise that He will walk with His people through anything that life throws at them, including the very real consequence of their rebellion and disobedience against God. Even when they have deserted Him, God does not desert His people. This is brought home here by the allusions to water and fire. One can't help but make the obvious connection to Israel's redemption history, the crossing of the Red Sea and their escape from Egypt, or their step of faith into the Jordan River on their way to the Promised Land. The fire could be read as a nod to the iron furnace of Egypt as described in Deuteronomy 4, or perhaps a foretelling of God's literal deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. But it also connects with those verses before the but now, at the end of Isaiah 42, which describes the flames of God's judgment enveloping the spiritually disobedient. Yet here God reminds them that even in the refining fire of their 70 years of Babylonian exile, God will be with them and will not see them destroyed. But how can we be sure? Verse 3 says that we can be confident because of the unchanging character of God. He says, "Because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." This passage parallels Exodus 20, verse 2, the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, which says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." There could be no more explicit and powerful reminder that this is the very same God, the one eternal God, the I am, Yahweh, Redeemer, Deliverer, the God who keeps His covenant promises, than the use of this name. In spite of everything that has occurred, the cycle of unfaithfulness that we read about over and over and over in Kingdoms last fall, and in spite of the first 42 chapters of Isaiah that describe all of the disobedience of the people of God, God is still their God. His name has not changed, and neither has his character. Verse 3 also says, he is the Holy One of Israel. Be holy because I am holy is a refrain that he has told his people repeatedly. He doesn't just act holy, he is holy. And that doesn't change despite his people's unholiness. And here for the first time in Isaiah, God also describes himself as their Savior. And we know from the many other uses of this name throughout the rest of the book that this is about an all-encompassing salvation. Not just about their physical deliverance from Babylonian exile, but also their salvation from sin and spiritual disobedience. Notice, too, how twice God qualifies his name with your. He says, I am your God. I am your Savior. Earlier, he assured his people that you are mine, and now he assures them that I am yours. God wants to be in a relationship with his people. Does this not blow your mind that the I am wants to be in a relationship with those who clearly are not? That the Holy One gives himself for the unholy. Psalm 9:10 says that those who know your name trust in you, Lord, for you have never forsaken those who seek you. So don't be afraid. And again, verse 5 reiterates this. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children back from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Judgment is not the final word. God promises to walk with them through their trials, but he also promises that one day those trials will end and he will bring them back from every corner of the earth. Yes, Isaiah is prophesying the physical return of the Israelite descendants to their land after the exiles and dispersion, but there are other layers of meaning here as well. If we read on to Isaiah 44, it is clear that he is also describing spiritual restoration and renewal. And not just for one particular nation, but for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord and is adopted into his family. So here's Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 5. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. This should sound familiar so far. This is what we've just been reading in Isaiah 43. But he goes on to say, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. We heard an example of this being fulfilled in our Acts passage today as God's Spirit came upon new believers, both Jews and Samaritans. God promises that one day people of all nations will be brought to unity, and men and women from every tribe and nation, every corner of the globe, will be in God's presence forever and singing the song of the redeemed that we all participated in this morning. So why does God do this? We've already read that it's partly because he loves us and to be faithful to his own name and character. But we also learn in verse 7 that ultimately it's for his glory. Verse 7 says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Israel's purpose and ours is to be a living advertisement of God's incredible grace and salvation to people who don't deserve it. These promises and this calling are for everyone who is called by his name, and that includes us. Listen to Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You are not an accident. Valley Covenant Church is not an accident. We are also a people created, formed, redeemed, called, and loved by God Himself. Not because anything we have done, and not because we deserved it, but because of who God is. Titus 3 says, we have the same history as Israel. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So what are you afraid of? Maybe it's sharks. Or maybe you can relate to some of these top fears of Americans, according to a 2018 survey. The number one fear was corrupt government officials. Pollution. Not having enough money for the future. People you love getting ill or dying. High medical bills. Global warming and climate change. Maybe you're afraid to be yourself because you're not sure what other people will think. Personally, I worry a lot about my kids, and this might actually be a good time to have an advertisement for our Moms in Prayer meeting on Monday mornings, because I always tell Carrie that I feel like even though it's one more thing to add to the schedule, it saves me so much time because I'm reminded to place all these concerns at the feet of Jesus, and so it saves me a lot of worry later on in the week. And we always start with praying through an attribute of God and reminding ourselves of who God is, that He is faithful, that He loves our kids more than we do, so we can trust Him, that He is at work in the schools, that He's at work in our kids. So that's really been important to me because I do worry a lot about my kids. And I've recently realized that most of my other fears boil down to a little voice in my head wondering if maybe I'm not good enough. What if I'm not a good enough mom or a good enough wife or a good enough friend? At 10 o'clock last night, I was wondering if I could write a good enough sermon. If we have a lot to be afraid of. But Isaiah 43 wasn't just written for individuals. It was written to a community of people. So what are we afraid of, Valley Covenant Church? We have our annual meeting in a couple of weeks. How do we make decisions about how we spend our money and our time? Do we make those decisions out of fear? Do we focus on our inadequacies, our lack of resources, or potential risks? Or are we willing to step out in faith, trusting that God is who He says He is, and He will equip us to do the things that He has called us to do? Are we willing to stand firm in our convictions about what we know to be true about God and His Word, even when it feels like everyone around us is compromising? Are we willing to be vulnerable and come to church without putting on a face or pretending that we have it all together when we really just need Jesus and we need everyone else? A wise missionary friend of ours who has lived in many diverse countries and cultures around the world for many years told us that when he meets a new people group, one of the first things he likes to observe is, what are they afraid of? As a young, immature missionary, he often encountered fears that he found ridiculous. His first instinct was to try and convince them that the goblin under their bed or the demon in the well wasn't real. You can imagine that didn't go over very well. It wasn't very sensitive, and it wasn't particularly effective. What he came to realize is that what he should be doing was focusing on the truth of who God is and showing them how Jesus was bigger and more powerful than any fear they could possibly conceive, real or imaginary. The same is true for us. We don't need to, and we shouldn't pretend that cancer or earthquakes or financial insecurity don't exist. They're very real. Trials do exist. We will encounter perilous situations. While we know our eternal salvation is secure, we often do have to face consequences for our sin here and now. Our gospel reading for today reminded us that Jesus baptizes not just with water and the Spirit, but with fire. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But now, Valley Covenant, remember whose you are. Do we really believe that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Remember, Valley Covenant, that we are not alone. Is this not the message we heard over and over and over during Christmas and Advent? Glory to God in the highest, Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Do not be afraid. Emmanuel, God is with us. The creator, redeemer, sustainer of the universe, of the church, of you is with us, and he is for us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are his, and he is your savior. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Amen. So let's open to hymn 437 and encourage each other in faith rather than fear as we sing of our confidence in our firm foundation. So hymn 437, How Firm a Foundation.